Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome this Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday when we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, that Passion Week. So this is the event that kicks off the Passion Week, and I'm so happy to be preaching. We're going to be looking in the book of Luke. So if you have your Bible, please turn it to the book of Luke in chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on the outside of the aisles. I'd encourage you to grab one. Today is also April Fool's Day. And so at first, when Matt told me that I was preaching this Sunday, I wasn't sure if it was a joke or if I was really preaching. And so it turns out that I am. I'm up here and I'm doing it. But I was tempted to, come up with some kind of, smart aleck, April Fool's joke today. And I really couldn't think of a really good one. I wanted to say, you know why so-and-so isn't here? Because they won the lottery. I wanted to get a really good one, You probably saw that on the news. But I really couldn't think of anything. But as I was thinking about, April Fools and deception, I thought about, childhood, and you always want to deceive somebody. It's fun, You trick somebody, make somebody look gullible. As a kid, you would say, gullible is written on the ceiling. And you would get the kid to look up, and you'd be like, you're gullible. We just like to, pick at people, We like to deceive people. We talked last week, Matt talked a little bit about how sometimes we deceive ourselves. He talked about James, the person that looks in the mirror, and they see themselves, and then they walk away, and they forget what they look like. That happens a lot. And what I find is that we actually, in our lives, we don't know what we really need sometimes in life. We think we know what we need, but we really don't. And if you have kids in this room, you see it so easily in your kids, right? Maybe you're smarter than this now, but maybe there was a time when you used to ask your kid what he wanted for dinner. And what do kids always want for dinner? They want string cheese, or they want their favorite snack, or they want candy for dinner. And if it wasn't for you, your child would be the first kindergartner wearing dentures. Because kids, all they want to eat is candy, and they never want to brush their teeth. I didn't brush my teeth until I was 12. So kids don't know what they need, They have no idea what they need, and they need you to tell. And honestly, that's part of what the Bible exists to do. The Bible exists to tell us what we need, because we don't know on our own. It's God's Word. And I think many times we have what I call a cookie monster mentality. Guys are laughing in the back. They heard this the first service. Cookie Monster mentality. You guys remember Cookie Monster? And you probably watched him. Good, wholesome entertainment for children. And Cookie Monster, doesn't matter what context he's in, he always wants the same thing, right? Me want cookies, right? You can hear it right now. And I was thinking back this week on that, don't ask me why, and I remember this episode where Cookie Monster goes to the library. And I looked it up on YouTube just to verify that it existed, and it does. And so Cookie Monster goes into the library, and he says, look at all these books. There's books everywhere. And the librarian says, what kind of book would you like? And he says, I don't know. Let me see. And he says, give me cookies. And the librarian says, I don't think you understand. This is a library. We only give out books here. And finally, the librarian gets upset with him because all he wants is cookies. And so finally, Cookie Monster says, okay, I see that you only have books here. Give me a book about cookies and a glass of milk. And so the librarian gets really frustrated. But the point is, we don't know what we need. And sometimes we get stuck in our head that we need this one thing, right? If I could just have this, then I would be at peace. Can you guys turn my gain down just a small amount? I get a little bit of feedback. If I had this one thing, then I would have peace. And if you're a married couple in here, you talk to your married or unmarried, your single girlfriends, and you say, enjoy these years while they last, because there's coming a time where you're not going to have all that freedom, And the single women, the single men are like, I want to meet somebody. I want to have some companionship, And we're always looking for something different, and we feel like if we get that, then we'll have what we need, right? Just a little bit more money, $2 an hour. If I could just $2 more an hour, if I could get a 10% raise in my salary, then I'd be okay. You know, and somebody on the outside is like, well, if you quit buying a new car every year, you know, maybe you'd be okay. And so we are that kind of people. And as we look at our text today, we're going to see something similar. We're going to find that, you know, times change. Guess what? People don't change that much. They don't change that much. And the people some 2,000 years ago that we're going to look at today are very similar to us. The context here, the background for Luke chapter 19, this is the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he's going to demonstrate that he is the king that's been foretold throughout the Old Testament, that he is the Messiah, he is Israel's king, and he's finally come. And you might ask yourself, well, why is that important that Jesus says that he's king? Didn't he always say that? Didn't throughout his ministry he tell people that he was king? And the answer is no, he really didn't. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we have the baptism where God says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, right? And then we have this event here at the very end of Jesus' ministry as he's standing outside Jerusalem about to go to the cross, and he's proclaiming his kingship before the cross. But in between, Jesus regularly did not confess that he was king. In other words, he would heal people. You know, there's a lame man, you know, arise, get up and walk, and he's like, this is amazing. You are the king. You're the king of Israel. And he would start shouting it, and Jesus would say, shh, don't say anything. Don't tell anybody. Of course he would. He'd tell everybody. But here, right before Jesus goes to the cross, he wants to make crystal clear that he is the king, and he is going to show us what kind of king he is. He's going to show us what kind of king he is. And we're going to see that the people don't know what kind of king they need. You see, the people of Israel, particularly their leaders that we're going to look at today, they want to see a real triumphal entry. Like, they want to see a king that rivals all kings come through. They want to see a king that will push the Romans out of their land. And will take Pilate down from his seat. And that might sit as the king of Israel. They want a strong king. They want renown. They want their land back. That's the kind of king that they want. And the bottom line is they don't know what they need. They don't know what kind of king that they need. And this is an age-old problem. I think I have a slide for this, but Israel's very first king was Saul. And before Saul was anointed king, the people of Israel came to Samuel the prophet when he was old, and this is what they said to him. Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations. In other words, from the very beginning, the people did not want God as their king. Give us a king like the nations. How does God respond to this? He says, Samuel, don't be upset. Don't be upset because they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king. Matt, several weeks ago, we looked at Hosea chapter 5. And as he preached the second half of that chapter, we read this verse and I remember it. And it says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wounds, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. In other words, when Israel got all jacked up and they realized how messed up they were as a nation and they needed help, instead of running to God as their king, they said, let's go to a foreign king. Let's go get help from him. He's the great king. This is an age-old problem. And it's still exists today. It still exists in our lives, you know. We don't live in a monarchy. The closest thing we have to a king is a president. But he's not a king. But we have these kings in our lives. They're things, they rule us. They control us. They exercise authority in our lives, and we let them do that. And this morning, this is what I want you to see. The title of this message this morning is Jesus Christ, the King that we need. Jesus Christ, the King that we need. And this morning, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian in this room, I'm happy that you're here. I'm very happy that you're here, and I'm happy that you've joined us today and that you're willing to listen to God's word being preached. And I just want to let it speak. I just want to let Luke have his fair say. I want him to tell you about Jesus and who he is. And today, I want you to be able to say that. Jesus Christ is the King that I need.
Amen.
If you're here today and you're a Christian, and I know that's many of you here, I want to stir your affections for this King. Because he's not a king like the nations. Not at all. He's very different. And he's a king worthy of worship. And I want you to worship him this Passion Week. As you think about the things that he's doing for you, I want you in your heart to say, Jesus Christ, you are the king that I need. All other kings can fall. You are the king that I need. Before we get started this morning, I'd like to pray, and we'll read our passage. So if you would, bow with me, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to acknowledge before all these people that you are the King. It makes no difference whether I say so or not. You are the King. You are the King of the nations. You are the King of Israel. You are my King. And Lord, I ask this morning that you would stir our affections for this King. Lord, I ask that you'd make your word plain. I'm an insufficient messenger of these things. And I just ask that you would not let your word return void, but it would accomplish that for which it was sent. And today, as I was reading this morning in your word, Lord, in Psalms 84, it says, better is one day in your courts, O King, than 1,000 elsewhere. And I ask that would be true of these friends in this room. In Christ's name, amen. Let's read our text. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to get one. Luke 19. We're going to start reading in verse 28. This is what the word of the Lord says. And when he, that is Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the city in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voices for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days are coming when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you, and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The main question that I want to answer today is this. What kind of king does Christ demonstrate himself to be in this passage? What kind of king does Christ demonstrate himself to be? And the first point is this. Jesus is the King with a mission. Jesus is the King with a mission. In verse 28, it says, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. Now, every one of the Gospels is telling a very similar story. It's answering three questions for us. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? All the Gospels are telling that story, but they're all telling it in a different way. And I love Luke. I love the way Luke tells the gospel story. Because in Luke, there's this point in which Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay? He's had this Galilean ministry up until that point. But in Luke 9:51, it says, at that time, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he's a man on a mission. And he's got his eye on the mission, and he's not going to be deterred from that mission. He's like a king that's going to battle. And he's not a king like King David. King David, remember the story, King David stayed at home while his troops went out and fought for him. But Jesus is a king that goes to battle himself. It is his mission, and he will accomplish it. He's the king with a mission. What's his mission? I've got a slide. In the last chapter, chapter 18, this is what Jesus says. He's constantly reminding his disciples, hey, we're going to Jerusalem. And this is what he's doing. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. That's his mission. That's what he's going to Jerusalem to do. He's going to die. He was a king born to die. If we look back in the chapter that we're in, chapter 19, the very first story is a story of Zacchaeus. You probably remember it very well. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Remember the little song? Zacchaeus was a scoundrel. Nobody liked Zacchaeus, rightfully so. He stole their money. He worked for the Romans. He was a traitor to his own people. But Jesus went and ate with him. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus goes to find people that are far from God to bring them close. There's this classic line by Jesus that says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's what he does. He loves people that are far from God. He loves to bring them close. And this is his mission. This is what he is all about. And I just want to say at this point, this is not your mission. This is not your mission. There is a way in which that we follow Jesus in his mission, but there's one way in which you can't follow Jesus in his mission, and it's this. The mission on the Jericho Road. Excuse me, not the Jericho Road. The Jerusalem Road. The road to Jerusalem. You can't follow him on that mission. That's his mission. In other words, God doesn't say, hey, you're really far from God. If you'll do all these things, these laws, if you'll keep all these laws and you'll keep them perfectly, then I will accept you. That's not the mission, okay? That's not your mission. Jesus' mission is to go do what you never in your life could do. Not in your life could you do it. He lived a perfect life. We were created to worship and obey God. Did you know that? That's why you were made. He's the only man who has ever done that wholly. He always did what he saw his Father doing. And in God, Jesus Christ does everything. Everything required for you to know him. Everything required for you to be reconciled to him. And the only thing you have to do is turn away from your mission of trying to make yourself a good person and turn to Jesus Christ, who did that for you, who lived the life you never could live, and who died a death as a criminal before God and man, the death that you deserve to die and that I deserve to die. And you look to him and to his mission, and you can be reconciled with God. That's the good news. That's the core of Christianity, at the very core. Jesus is the king with a mission. I love his mission. Number two, Jesus is the king who is sovereign. Jesus is the king who is sovereign. Let's read verses 29 through 34. It says, when he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany, the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one's ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. I want to point out a few things here. We see that Jesus is sovereign for two main reasons. Here they are. Because he fulfills prophecy about him, and because he is orchestrating all of these events. And we see just one here. This is the issue with the donkey. He's orchestrating the event. I want to point out some things just so you'll know what they are. You see, it says, when he drew near the mount that is called Olivet. Okay, so the mount that is called Olivet is also called the Mount of Olives. Here's Jerusalem. Got three mountains here in this mountain range. The center one is the Mount of Olives. And it's spoken of in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. It says that the Messiah will come and put his feet on the Mount of Olives. This is a very significant place. And it's mentioned twice in our passage for emphasis. So he's on this traveling ministry. He's this man with a mission. And he's coming down the Mount of Olives, this significant place that's spoken of in the Old Testament. And what does he do? He says, I got to get a colt. I'm going to get a colt, right? And he knows what he's doing. He's aware of the passage in Zechariah where it says that the Messiah will come riding on a colt, right? He's also aware that the people know what this means because King David, back in 1 Kings chapter 1, he tells the prophet to go get a colt and to put Solomon on it and to walk him through the city, and all the people praise him and say, Solomon is the king. Solomon is the king. And so Jesus knows what he's doing. He's setting himself up to be viewed as the king of Israel. And maybe you would say this. I mean, I thought this as I was reading. I mean, anybody can get a donkey and get their buddies to shout as they're riding the donkey, right? I mean, I can get the donkey and I can tell you guys, hey, you guys, I'm getting the donkey. You shout real loud and say, you know, hail King of the Jews. Dan's going to ride down this aisle and, you know, we can do that. And I can make it look like I'm like the guy that fulfills Zechariah. Right? But that's not what Jesus does, right? He clearly shows that he is orchestrating it, that he is the sovereign king in this situation. And this is funny. I mean, people, I was reading commentators on this, and people go back and forth, and they say, how did he do this? How did he do this? I mean, did he go and talk to the guy who owned the donkey and say, hey, my guys are going to come, they're going to get this donkey, I wanted you to give it to them? Or did... was that like a code phrase? The Lord has need of it. And so the guy knew that the Lord was Jesus, and so he let it go. I mean, how did this whole situation come about? I mean, if you, let's say I walk out of this service, out that back door, and I see your car, and it's outside, and you left your keys in it. Very irresponsible. You left your keys in it, and I get in the car, and I crank the car up, and you come running out, and they're like, what are you doing with my car? And I roll down the window, and I look out and I say, the Lord has need of it. Would that be sufficient for you? No. If you had the strength, you know, if you're Lars Daniels, you know, you pull me out of the car, you know, you jerk me out through the window, and like, I'll show you the Lord has need of it. That's just not going to happen. But somehow the disciples come, the Lord has need of it, and he lets the donkey go. It's crazy. And I mean, some of you are probably thinking, well, okay, that's interesting, and that's a weird story. And okay, you're saying that Jesus has sovereignty and that he's a king. Well, big deal. You know, all kings have sovereignty, right? I mean, that's kind of what it means to be the king, is that you're sovereign. I mean, to be sovereign just means that you're not controlled by outside forces, that you basically do whatever you want. I mean, there's kings all over this globe that if they want somebody to be brought before them to be killed, they say, kill this guy right on the spot, you know. His is the power of life and death, right? He can send every troop that they have to a country and just say, obliterate it, or try your best. And they'll do it. Because he has that kind of sovereignty, that kind of rule in that place. Here's what I'd say to that. The kings of this earth, the kings that we're used to looking at, have governing rights over their nations. Our king, the king that's described in this passage, he has creator rights. He has creator rights. You guys know the story. I just read it to you. Jesus is going to walk through. These people are going to shout and say, he's the king of the Jews. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees are going to be indignant at this fact. You can read it right here in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus says what? "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." In other words, he's saying, if men made in my image can't recognize their creator and their king, then the very stones on this mountain will cry out. Crazy. See, here's the deal. The religious leaders, they hate Jesus. Jesus threatens their mission. Jesus threatens everything about them. They're envious of him. They hate him. He's not the kind of king they expected. But here's the point. It makes no difference what they think. It makes no difference if he's the king they expected. It makes no difference if he's the king I expect or that I feel like I need. Right? No difference at all. If these stay silent, the very rocks will cry out. This is a divine imperative. This is going to happen, whether you like it or not. You know, sometimes, I'm hesitant to mention this before because it sounds silly, but Jesus is not like Tinkerbell. Okay? You know, Tinkerbell, little fairy on Peter Pan. You know, Tinkerbell only exists if everybody believes she exists. Jesus is not like Tinkerbell. Jesus is not Lord just because everybody says he's Lord, right? He just is. He just is Lord. You know, and as we look through the scriptures, you know, we see through time and we see what's coming. And you know, there's coming a day where every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know why? Because he is. He just is. And what we need in our lives, what I need so badly, what you need, is for the first time or the 400th, 4,000th time in your life, is to look at all the rivals to King Jesus in your life. All the things that are ruling you, all the things that you cannot get your mind off. If you could just get it, you'd be at peace. For me, sometimes I think if I could just get a little more time, that would solve everything. It's not the answer. We got to take all those things that are ruling us in our lives, and we have to say to them what these Pharisees wanted Jesus to say to his disciples. We need to rebuke them. Rebuke those things and say, those things are not king. Jesus, you are the king I need. Jesus, you are the king I need. You are absolute reality. Your kingship is supreme, not these things. And I need to preach that to myself every day. I need to preach it to myself every day because I forget it so much that he is my creator and he is my redeemer. I mean, I want Christ to rule over my heart with his own sovereignty. I want him to lead me. I want him to teach me. And I want to obey him. I want to have a heart like Samuel in the Old Testament that says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Number three, Jesus is a king who is humble. Excuse me. Jesus is the king who is humble. There isn't another. There's not another king who is humble. Okay. He's the only one. Let's look at this passage in Zechariah. I've got a slide for this. I mentioned it earlier. Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. This is why he's on a colt. This is what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the Scripture that tells about the Messiah coming on a donkey, and it adds, he is humble. He's humble, mounted on a donkey. In other words, this passage has historically been called the triumphal entry. I see very little triumphal about it, honestly. I mean, in my Bible, I have triumphal entry, and in parentheses, preview. I feel like this is like a preview to the one day triumphal entry of Jesus, when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this is not it. It's not triumphal by any means. You know, a triumphal entry in Roman days would have been like a king or a great warrior. He would come back from battle and he'd ride through the town on his war horse. And he'd be dressed in such a way that he looked like a god. And the people would celebrate him. They would celebrate his triumph for what he's done. But with Jesus, we have people, they're celebrating all the mighty works that Jesus has done, but he's riding on a donkey. And more than that, a borrowed donkey. It's not even his own donkey. Okay? He's riding on a horse that's fit for a hobbit. He doesn't even have a proper saddle. He has these cloaks of fishermen that have been laid across the donkey. Other men taking off their coats and laying them before him. It's humble. He's a humble king. In Jonathan Edwards' sermon, The Excellencies of Christ, he looks at Revelation chapter 5 and he sees that Jesus is described in two different ways. He sees that Jesus is described as a lion, right? The king of the jungle, right? And he's also described as a lamb. The lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. Lion and the lamb. And he sees this magisterial picture of Jesus in the lion, this king, this ruler, and this lamb. And he says, of what king is like this? That's why he titles it The Excellencies of Christ. Because there is no king who is like this. No sovereign king who would humble himself. Why would he humble himself? Why would a king who is great humble himself? Why would the king of creation, who speaks and the winds and the waves obey him, who calls demons and they listen to him, who heals the leper, the lame, the blind, why would he humble himself? I prepared for this point because it's in the text. But you know, I don't even know. I don't even have an answer for that. I don't know what to do with that. I don't have an illustration of a king like that. You know, when I think about it, I think there's only one person in all of the universe who should never, ever, ever be humble, and that is Jesus Christ. He should never be humble. He's the King of Kings, and he deserves that right. With everybody else in the world, like for instance for me playing basketball, we were playing basketball at the Lamp Kids the other day. The only reason we whooped the kids at Ligon was because we were taller than them. They totally would have killed us, okay? And if I started bragging about, like, I'm this killer basketball player, I mean, you should have seen me whooping up on the kids, you would be like, give me a break. You know, you're not a great basketball player. I mean, look at these guys. And you'd look up, you know, look up at these guys. How tall are you? Like 5'9"? Like, you got to be at least 6'6", you know. Look up. Look upwards. But when it comes to Christ, there's no one that can come to Christ and say, would you just look up a little higher? You know, up a little higher. Because he's at the top. He is supreme. All things were created through him and by him. And they were created for him. He shouldn't be humble. And I was thinking this week about John chapter 13. I feel like in John chapter 13, we get a glimpse of his thinking behind his humility, about why he's humble. And it's the account of Jesus washing feet. He washes his disciples' feet. And he washes them not just to say, hey, I wash your feet, but he does so to serve them and also to picture the way that he's going to serve them on the cross as he cleanses them from their sins. And this is what the text says. It says, if I can find it, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and that he was going back to God, rose from supper to wash his disciples' feet. In other words, it's not, he doesn't say, Jesus didn't think much of himself. He thought all that he could be was a lowly servant, so he just did that. No, that's not what it says. It says all things were given into his hands, and what did he do with that? I washed feet. I became a servant. It's crazy.
Amen.
And there's a part of it that we can't model him in that, you know. I can't get there. But I want to. You know, I wanna get there. I wanna be a servant like that, not because I think little of myself, but because Jesus, who should have thought the most of himself, humbled himself and became like a servant. It's amazing. You see, the donkey, the triumphal entry, all of it was by design because Jesus wants to show himself as the humble king. I want to read this to you. This is what he said, and I want you to put this deep in your heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. That's the kind of king Jesus is. I am gentle and lowly of heart. Come to me. You'll find rest for your soul. This is the king that we need. Point number four. Jesus is the king who brings peace. Look with me in verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, speaking of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days are coming upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is the King who brings peace. I could preach a whole sermon, I think, on this one paragraph. So, you know, don't be discouraged if I don't explain it all for you. Maybe you can talk about it this week in your fellowship groups. But I ask myself, what kind of peace is Jesus bringing? What kind of peace is he bringing? And what he's talking about here, when he is talking about days are coming when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. In 70 AD, in less than 40 years, Jerusalem will be overtaken by the Romans. It will be destroyed. The temple will be no more. Every stone cast down. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying that destruction of Jerusalem is judgment for the people. A people that are far from God. This is judgment on the people. And he says, I'm coming to bring peace. And so you have to ask yourself, what kind of peace is he talking about? In the Bible, there's a couple different kinds of peace. We kind of categorize them systematically so we can understand the Bible a little better. And you have the peace of God and peace with God. I think these are helpful distinctions. The peace of God is this feeling, this overwhelming feeling of peace that we have, knowing that we are with God, that he's working all things together for our good, that we are his children, this peace, you know? And Jesus comes to bring that kind of peace. He does. But the peace that's being talked about here is peace with God. Let me explain that. Everybody comes into the world as an enemy of God. And I know that's not popular And that's hard. It's hard to believe that, but they do. You don't have to teach that. You know, that's not learned in the secular universities. That's just the way things are. Everybody comes into the world as an enemy of God. They come spitting in God's face, saying, God, I want to be God. I don't think you're a good king. I don't think your commands are good. I think you're trying to ruin my fun. I'm going to do the things that I want to do. And that's what everybody does. Everybody decides they'll be their own king. They'll rule their lives in the way that they choose, in the way that they please. And God, I don't care if you like it. Deal with it. This is me. And that's the attitude of all people that come in the world. There's an enmity. There's a hostility that we all have with God. It's the biggest problem in the universe. It is the biggest problem in the universe that people are separated from God. And Jesus comes to make peace. He comes to make peace where there is strife between God and man. You know, Peter says that Christ died to bring us to God. He died to bring us to God, to reconcile us with God. And sometimes we think we know what we need, or we think we know what other people need. And, you know, we're a church where we want to love people. You know, we say we want to make disciples who love God, one another, and the world. We want to love people. But here's, first and foremost, here's what people need more than anything. They need to be reconciled with their Creator. They need peace with God before they can enjoy the peace of God. The peace that God brings in their life. The peace that frees them from being attached to all kinds of false idols, false religion, false kings that will enslave them, will disappoint, will never do what they say they're going to do. But first, you have to have peace with God. And Jesus is saying, I've come to bring that peace. Oh, that you knew today the things that made for peace. There's another place in I think chapter 13 of Luke where Jesus says almost like the same thing. He's like, he looks over Jerusalem, he says, how often would I gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. And it says in this verse that Jesus weeps about that. There's only two times that I can see, one, the other one is in John, that Jesus weeps. And so when I see that Jesus weeps, I take note of that. And so why is Jesus weeping? Is Jesus weeping because he's about to go to the Calvary Road and he's about to go to the cross and he knows that's going to be hard, that on that road he will be forsaken by all his friends? He will be forsaken by his father, whom he has had fellowship with eons of time before I ever existed? Is that why he's weeping right now? No. No, he's not. The reason he weeps is because he's come to the end of his journey. He knows that he's about to give his life up as a ransom for men. And he looks on to the people for whom he's going to die. And they don't believe in him. They don't believe. And because they don't believe, they're going to forfeit the peace that could be theirs. They're going to forfeit the peace that could be theirs between them and God. And Jesus weeps over that. I look at this and I know Jesus is no pansy. He's no sissy. You know. He doesn't weep about anything. You know, we've been talking about a king who is sovereign. Sovereign king. He says, if you won't speak, the rocks will speak for you. And I find that king, when people reject him, he weeps. He weeps over that. I'll tell you how I would feel in that situation. I would be angry with them. That would be my response. Okay, you don't want to receive me? Okay, forget you. Forget you then. But instead, Jesus weeps for these people, and I ask myself, and I would ask you, when is the last time that you wept for somebody because they did not know the one and true God? When is the last time you wept because a person in your life doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ? I can tell you those times in my life are few and far in between, and that's very sad. And I really want to follow Jesus in this. I really want to follow Jesus as the suffering servant who comes down the Calvary Road. You know, Isaiah says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And I want my heart to be full of that. You know, I want my heart to see that peace and to love it for myself and to say, God, thank you for doing that for me. And then weep because there are others who say, I don't want that king. And I want to go to them. I would encourage you this week, as you're going throughout your week, I would encourage you to read your Bible. Maybe you'll choose the book of Luke, and you'll read through the events of this week. You read about tomorrow, how Jesus cleanses the temple. You'll read about the agony in Gethsemane before he goes on that day to, you know, be betrayed and be given over. I encourage you to come next week and hear why each one of these points is titled, He is the King. He is the King who has a mission, who's humble, sovereign, who brings peace. He is the King. It's not that he was the King. He is the King. He's not sitting on a throne of some silly nation today. He's sitting on a throne that's in heaven, and he rules. And he rules your life. He works all things together for good for those who love him. He is the King. And I hope today, as you go throughout this week, you would say that. That would be the chant of your life. Jesus, you are the King that I need. You are the King that I need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is nothing that I have ever done that would make me able to be called your son. Yet, you call me your son because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross, and because of no other thing, you call me your son. And I thank you. I thank you for the cross. I thank you that you weep for the likes of me. And Father, I thank you that you gave your only son to make a wretch your treasure, as we'll sing in this next song. How great your love for us. I don't understand that. I don't understand your sovereignty and how a sovereign God could be humble. But I look at it and I just worship you for it. I worship you for it. And today, Lord, and throughout this week, I just ask that these friends that are gathered here today, that the cry of their heart would be, Jesus, you are the King that I need. And there will be no other kings in my life, because you are the only one that I need, Lord. Let us not be deceived. Make your people strong. Make your church strong. Father, we love you. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen.